let me search this thing here. Okay. So, what we've been looking at so far is a pattern that we have found that started way back in Genesis chapter number 1 and continued all the way through the entire Old Testament and into the New Testament. And in particular, we looked in some detail at the four Gospels and some of the Jewish epistles last week. And we saw that there was a pattern where it begins with blessing, humanity in some way, shape, or form in a condition of blessing, expulsion or exile, and then restoration and blessings again. And then we also saw how that became more specific. It went from all of humanity to a nation, and from the nation to an individual, and that individual fulfilled what Israel's ministry was set out to be. Today, I want to talk about the body of Christ. How does Paul lay out this pattern for us? Because again, I do believe that this pattern is something that's going to be in all areas of Scripture. I do believe that God wants us to have no doubt about the totality of the salvation that He is going to give to mankind and to His creation. And He's done it in such a way that the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis 1 and concluding in the last chapter of Revelation in chapter 22, will lay out how God has this pattern of blessing, exile, or being cut off, and then restoration. So let's look here at some things, and I want to reiterate just very quickly a couple of points, and then we'll actually be in the book of Romans in a few minutes. But in Genesis chapter 1, we began our study in verse 28 with the idea that God blessed humanity. And humanity was created in the divine image. We could almost read the passage in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man our imager." In other words, He's our imager. He's in the image of us. And man was given that image, and he was given a purpose. And his purpose was to rule. And his purpose was to guard and serve that garden that God had placed him in. We understand from early Genesis that humanity experienced very deep intimacy with God. However, even though they had all the abundant provision that they would ever need, humanity still sins and throws away all the blessings that God had given to it. And those blessings give way to judgment. And humanity is expelled from the divine presence of God Himself. Now, I wanna look here for a few seconds at Romans chapter 5. If you want to turn there. Romans 5. We're going to spend the majority of our time tonight in Romans 4. But I do want to look at a few things here in chapter 5 first. Romans 5, verse 12. So then, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned. For until law, sin was in the world, yet sin is not being accounted when there is no law. But death reigned from Adam until Moses, even on those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a type of the coming one. The Apostle Paul here is laying out for us that all humanity has sinned. And sin reigned even before the Mosaic Law came in. Sin reigned from Adam until Moses. And it's interesting because we see that death was the result of sin. Death for mankind. Now we know from Genesis 11 that God began to deal with one nation. The end of chapter 11, we had the Tower of Babel, and at the end of chapter 11, we're introduced to an individual named Abram. And with that introduction to Abram, we begin to see that God begins to narrow his focus to a particular nation. And that nation is Israel, and all the other nations of the earth are not under God's authority in a sense, because, again, God had given them over in Deuteronomy, and we could really look in some detail in Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy, it references that God would choose Israel for his allotment or inheritance, and he would give all the other nations, depending on what translation you have, all the other nations were either laid out according to the sons of Israel or were given to the other sons of God. I think the second translation is the more correct one, to the other sons of God, and that's another study in of itself. But the idea is that those other nations were not part of what God was doing. They were foreigners and strangers, and hence the need for that nation Israel. Israel was to be the vehicle whereby those nations could come to God. However, when Israel rejects God and rebels against him, they can no longer fulfill their mission. And the Gentile nations then are left in a quandary. They're left in a quandary because they have no mediator. Now it's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians 2 we read in verse 14, actually let's go up a little earlier. In Ephesians 2, let's start here in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you being Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Verse 12, that each of you were in that era without the Messiah and were alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, being without expectation and without Elohim in the world. Now, notice the condition of the Gentile nations. They were alienated from Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without expectation, and they were without Elohim. That's not a good condition to be. In fact, all through Scripture, up to the Apostle Paul, we will read how the Gentile nations became a vehicle whereby the adversary would use them to try to destroy God's people. Now, when Israel herself was cut off because they rejected, and it culminates with the stoning of Stephen and the rejection of the offer of the kingdom that Stephen was offering, it leaves the world in a precarious position. Because the vehicle whereby God was going to operate is no longer functioning. His law has been rejected by humanity. And where Stephen sees the Lord Jesus Christ is standing. He looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing on the right of the Father. Now we know from Isaiah 3:13 that Jesus stands to plead and to judge. Not plead in a sense of begging the nations to come into obedience or begging the nation of Israel to come into obedience. It's a pleading a case against the nation of Israel. He's almost acting like a district attorney. And he lays out his case not only against the nation of Israel, but also against the Gentile nations. And really, what I would submit to you is that's what the first three chapters of Romans does so eloquently. It lays out his case, God's case, against the nations, or actually it goes from all of humanity to the nation of Israel, back to all of humanity. And God lays out his case against humanity and Israel and humanity. But then, God introduces something that's fantastic that had not been known before. And what he introduces is something called the dispensation or the administration of the grace of God. He raises up a new apostle. Not an apostle like the 12 apostles, but an apostle to the body of Christ. He's not going to deal via the Mosaic law. He's going to deal with his grace. He's not going to function under covenants, but he's going to function under the idea that he had promised some things to humanity and how he would keep those promises. Now, if you can remember when we, way back when we began this study, we said that there was a pivotal person named Abram, who later became known as Abraham. Abram is a pivotal person because there's some things that Paul is going to lay out about Abram that have an impact for the body of Christ. And I want to look at these things right now. So if you turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, Romans 4 begins with a phrase. It says, verse 1, what then shall we say? That Abraham, our ancestor, according to natural descent, is discovered regarding this matter. Now, the matter he's talking about is everything that God has discussed through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. He asks the question, based off of everything in these three chapters, what then shall we say that Abraham, our ancestor according to natural descent, has discovered regarding this matter? Now, Paul's going to continue on, and the discussion is going to change. Chapter 3 brings us to the pinnacle, how no flesh can be justified before God because all flesh has fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 2 of Romans 4, we read, "For if Abraham was declared righteous by works, he had matter of pretension, although he had no such claim from Elohim." This verse really takes you back to chapter 3 and verse 27, where Paul asks the question, where then is boasting? There is no boasting. And he says here in Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? Of works? No. But by the principle of faith. We have here an interesting thing that begins to come into this dynamic. The shift is beginning here, where we're going from law to something else. Law and works into something that's apart from the works. Something separate from works. Verse 2 again, "For if Abraham was declared righteous by works, he had matter of pretension," or he could boast, "although he had no such claim from Elohim." Notice verse 3. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed Elohim, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now verse 4 is a fascinating verse. Notice what it says. "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of favor or grace, but of debt." If an individual could work and attain something before God, then that individual would have the ability to boast. But they can't boast because it's not of works, as we've already seen. Now, and it's interesting, verse 4 also says that if an individual could work and attain, then what they receive would be the payment of a debt. If they could work and attain something before God, then God would owe them the appropriate wage that goes with that work. But no one is capable of earning anything before God. Notice verse 5. "However, to someone who does not work, yet is believing on him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now verse 5 becomes a very pivotal verse here. Verse 5 introduces two unique thoughts that really you're not going to read until you hit Paul's writings. And here's the thoughts. First, believing is not a work. Now follow what he says here. "However, to someone who does not work, yet is believing on him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Believing is not a work. Believing what God is proclaiming results in faith, which results in God's righteousness being exhibited to that individual. We would say his faith is imputed, or righteousness is imputed to that individual. When we read the first 8 verses here of Romans chapter 4, there is a decisive change to everything that has preceded the Romans epistle. It's so funny because oftentimes I'll have people ask me, well, where do you start the body of Christ? Where in Scripture do we find the body of Christ begin? Well, the book of Acts is a book that talks about Israel and the fall of Israel and the setting aside of Israel. And yes, you have some things that have some pertinence to the body of Christ, but it's not about the body of Christ per se. If a person tries to build doctrine on the book of Acts, they're going to be on shaky ground. Really, what I would say is we find the body of Christ in the books that Paul writes. That's where the doctrine is found. That's where our marching orders are found in this dispensation. The first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4 lay out a decisive change in everything that has preceded Paul's writings. It's a real interesting thing. And that decisive change is based off of some things with Abraham. But those things weren't elaborated on in the Old Testament. And they weren't laid out and taught anywhere in the Old Testament, nor were they taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is going to teach us some things about Abraham that, yes, the information was mentioned, but we never learned the importance of those things until we hit the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul is going to elaborate on this, and he's going to begin to lay out a case here on why the grace of God is going to supplant the law. Notice here in verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom Elohim counts righteousness without works. If happy are they whose breaches of the law are forgiven, whose sins are covered over. Happy are those whose lawless deeds are not counted and whose sins are covered. Now, it's interesting because verses 7 and 8 are quotation out of Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. And the idea he gets into here is that we're dealing with something where sin is now not only covered over, but forgiven. Follow what he says here. Happy are they whose breaches of the law are forgiven, whose sins are covered over. Happy are those whose lawless deeds are not counted. The idea there is almost like an accountant with a ledger keeping track of what's gone wrong and what an individual's doing. But God's not counting those deeds anymore. He's not looking at them. Verses 9 through 16 is going to tell us why. And there's a new principle that's going to be introduced to us. This principle is what I'll call faith alone, apart from works. God is going to deal with humanity on the basis of faith alone. And we should be ecstatic about that, because none of us could keep the law. He's looking at the issue of faith. Now, can you have faith and still do something wrong? Sure. Under the law, you could have faith, but you had to perform the functions of the law. And if you didn't perform the functions of the law, you would have to perform the appropriate sacrifice so that you would have a forgiveness for a year, and then every year, according to Hebrews 10, you would constantly be doing those things over and over again. Why? Because the law could never take away sin. The law can't forgive sin. The only thing the law could do is to condemn for sin. Now notice what Paul is saying here. Verse 9, now does this happiness come to the circumcised alone, or also to the uncircumcised? For we say, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Paul begins to narrow his argument. And the reason he begins to do this is we already know that Israel has been concluded under sin. They've rejected their Messiah. In fact, they participate in his murder. They call for his execution. They want nothing to do with him. They want him to be gone and out of their lives. They want to attain through their own merit what God had already done for them. So, under the Mosaic Covenant, there's five cycles of judgment that are laid out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. The fifth cycle of judgment has now reached its zenith. And the only thing left for God under that cycle of judgment is to execute judgment upon the nation itself, so he could purify it and cleanse it and then restore it back into the land as we've looked at. That's why, for instance, when Stephen looks up into heaven, he sees Jesus standing. Psalm 110:1, my Lord, or my Yahweh, said unto Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies, mine enemies, your footstool. In other words, he's going to sit until the time he's ready to make his enemies his footstool. Isaiah 3:13, the Lord stands to plead, acting as a district attorney laying out a case, and to judge. Why does Jesus stand? To plead and to judge. What's the next thing that happens as early as chapter 8 of Acts? The scattering of the nation as you begin to have believers hunted and persecuted and executed. And I really believe that the scriptures begin to lay out that Daniel's 70th week was nigh ready to enter. But the Apostle Paul comes upon the scene in Acts chapter 9. And some things begin to change. And Paul begins to elaborate these changes here in Romans. Now notice here, one of the things he begins to talk about is two groups of people, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. The circumcised are the nation of Israel. The uncircumcised are all the other nations. And Paul now begins to talk here in a way that nobody else has. Verse 9, he says, now does this happiness come to the circumcised alone, or also to the uncircumcised? Nowhere in Scripture have we seen that the uncircumcised can receive things from God apart from the nation of Israel. Now, Paul here begins a discussion where he's looking at something being apart from the nation of Israel. He goes on and he says, for we say Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. What then, verse 10, were the circumstances under which this took place? This is a good question. When Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, what were the circumstances surrounding that? Now, this is really critically important to understand. He goes on, was it after he had been circumcised or before? Now, that's my question. Was Abraham's faith counted for righteousness before circumcision or after circumcision?
Before.
Before.
Before, yes.
Before. We read it in Genesis 15, do we not?
Yes.
And we know that Abraham is circumcised in Genesis 17.
Exactly.
We also know that there's been the passage of 14 years between chapter 15 and 17. So you've got a gap of 14 years there.
Oh.
And you have a time frame in that 14 years where Abraham has been counted as righteous before God, before circumcision. Now notice verse 11. He, speaking of Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, I like this, as a seal of the righteousness of the faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now, keep your hand there. I want to go to Galatians 3 for a second. Galatians 3. And in Galatians 3, I want to start here at verse 6. Galatians 3, 6. Even as Abraham believed Elohim, and his faith was placed to his account as righteousness, get to know then, each of you, that they which are of faith, these are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that Elohim would declare righteous the Gentiles by faith proclaimed the evangel before to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in you. Now, this is a profound statement. We have a reference here to the idea of Abraham believing God and that belief being accounted as faith so that righteousness could be placed onto Abraham's account. Verse 8 says the scriptures foresaw were foreseeing that God would declare righteous the Gentiles by faith. they did this by proclaiming the evangel before to Abraham. Now, here's what it said. All the nations will be blessed in you. Now, what does that mean? Well, as we continue down, we read some interesting things here. Down in verse 14, actually 13. Actually, I love the whole passage. Let me start it. It's hard to pick a verse, you know. They're all so good. Let's start here. I'll just read from verse 9. I'll just pick up the next verse. So then those who are by faith are blessed along with Abraham the believer. But a curse rests on all who rely on obedience to the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not hold by all that is written in the small scroll of the law to perform it. And because no one is declared righteous on the score of the law before Elohim, plainly the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not based on faith. No, he who performs these things shall live by them. Messiah redeems us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for our sakes. For it is written, cursed is everyone hanging on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham may be coming to the Gentiles in Messiah Jesus, that we may be obtaining the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, let me use an example from everyday life. Once a person's testament has been ratified, no one can cancel it or add conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say seeds, referring to many, but your seed, referring to one person, who is the Messiah. Now, let me summarize what we've read here. Abraham believed God, and by believing God, that faith was accounted to him for righteousness. The scriptures foresaw and preached some things. What it foresaw and preached is that the Gentiles would have the opportunity to be declared righteous by faith, apart from the works of the law, because there was an evangel proclaimed to Abraham. And the evangel proclaimed to Abraham was that all the nations would be blessed by the seed of Abraham. So then, all of us who are blessed were blessed in the same way that Abraham was blessed. How was he blessed? Apart from the law, because the law hadn't been given yet, and he was blessed by faith and faith alone. Faith was reckoned to him so that righteousness could be charged to him. That's the beauty of it. Now notice here as he continues, but for those who are under the law, they're still under all of the judgments that come with the law, because they're responsible to do every aspect of all the law. You can't pick and choose it. It's interesting, there's three different Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are used. Most of them are typically translated as commandments or sometimes it'll be commandments or statutes is another word. Law would be another word. The problem is there's not a translation alive that I know of that doesn't use all three words at some point to describe the Ten Commandments. You can't differentiate it. The law is the law. You can't pick and choose it. You're either under all of it, or you're under none of it. That's the point. If you're under it, the curse and the judgment are applicable to you. And since no man can be justified by the works of the law, they ultimately all fall under the curse of the law. Right? The highlight of verse 12, the law is not based on faith. The law is based on performance. There's a difference. That's why he goes on and he says, he who performs these things shall live by them. Law is a performance-based acceptance. But Jesus came, and when he came, he brought us back from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By literally having some things executed upon him. He literally became our sacrifice. And when he became our sacrifice, he made the provision for us to be freed from the law. Why? Because according to Romans 6, when he was buried, what happened to me? I was buried with him. When he died on the cross, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried with him. When he rose again, I rose with him. There's a thing that's called double indemnity. You can't try a person twice for the same crime. In any society, if you've been convicted of a crime and the penalty's been executed on you, they don't dig up your body and put you on trial and redo it all over again. No. When we died, we were reckoned as dead. And when we rose in a newness of life whereby the righteousness of his Son was imputed to our account. Hence, we have been liberated from the law. That's Romans 6. Now notice, he says then, because of all this, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. What's the blessing of Abraham? That God would reckon an individual by faith alone as righteous. How was this done? Through the work of his Son. The evangel that was proclaimed to Abraham was that all the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. In verse 16 of Galatians 3, we find that seed, singular, is none other than Jesus himself. We are blessed through what Jesus Christ accomplished, and it has nothing to do with what we did. And therefore, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? It is not of yourselves. It's solely by the grace of God. Now, back in Romans 4, Paul is laying this out, this idea with Abraham. And I went there because I think Galatians really gives a further, more full analysis of what's going on here. Here he goes on, and he says here in verse, let's go to verse 13. For not through laws the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they become heirs by the law, faith is voided, and the promise rendered inoperative. I like the way that explains it there. If the Gentiles could be heirs by the law, then faith would be voided, and the promise to Abraham would be rendered inoperative. The promise here that we have to understand was that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's the whole point. The promise here is that Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. It has nothing to do with Israel's promises. It has nothing to do with Israel's covenants. This has everything to do with Abram before he was ever circumcised, before there was ever a nation of Israel, before there was ever a law. This is based off of faith alone. It's interesting here in verse 14 that you have the idea of law keeping as a condition for the fulfillment of the promises would have two effects. The two effects that law keeping would have is it would make faith irrelevant and thus void it. And the other thing it would do is it would make the promise to Abraham inoperative, making it worthless. Verse 15, Paul goes on and explains it even further. For the law works out wrath. For where no law is, neither is transgression. I want you to grasp what Paul's saying here. There is no responsibility for the violation of a non-existent law.
Amen. Bill?
Yes?
I interject some?
Sure.
I think double indemnity is referred to in an insurance policy.
Yeah, it, you're right, it does.
Is it double jeopardy?
Double jeopardy is what I was thinking of. And thank you, because sometimes my brain gets working faster than my tongue can spit things out.
I understand. That's in our Constitution, by the way.
It is. It is. That's a, you know, and it's a great document, because a lot of it was based off of these very principles.
Amen.
Now, I do think Paul in verse 16 hits to the heart of the whole matter here in this section. And what he gets to here is, for this reason, it is by faith, so that it may be by grace, with the result that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are under the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, he's not saying that everybody's related to Abraham. He's saying that Abraham, in a sense, is the father of faith because he was the first one to experience this sort of reckoning. He was the first to have his belief accounted to him as righteousness. Hence, faith becomes the basis. Abraham becomes the father of faith. He's a father of faith to us who are the Gentiles, because everything we've looked at occurred to Abraham when he was uncircumcised. And he's the father of faith to Israel under circumcision, because he becomes the father of faith on how circumcision would work out after Genesis 17. This is why Paul and James will say some things about faith and have two different conclusions. And I don't care how many commentators will try to say that they're saying the same thing. Common sense tells you that if one is saying that you have to have works for justification and the other one is saying you have no works for justification, they are not saying the same thing. I don't care how many tap dances they try to do around that, they are saying something totally different. Why? Because Abraham is the father of faith to Israel after he experiences circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, and Abraham is the father of faith to the body of to the Gentiles, where he experienced righteousness being accounted to him apart from the law and apart from works.
Wow, that's a good revelation, Bill.
Thank you.
That was good. I like that.
Thank you. Occasionally, I have one of those moments. But thank you. So what we've seen here in Romans 4 is that verses 1 through 8 begin a decisive change and shift, where Paul begins this discussion with Abram. In verses 9 to 16, he begins the discussion of faith alone apart from works. In verses 17 down through verse 22, he's going to have a discussion of Abraham and the nations. Now, just so you can see a little bit of this flavor, he says in verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Such a faith implies the presence of Elohim, in whom he believed, an Elohim who makes the dead live and summons into being what does not exist. For Abraham, when expectation was gone, expected in faith, and thus became the father of many nations, even as he was told, "So shall your posterity be." That's a fulfillment, by the way, of Genesis 15:5. He goes on, verse 19, "Without being weak in faith, he considered his own body as dead because he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was not divided in his mind by unbelief at the promise of Elohim, but was empowered by faith, giving glory to Elohim, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." Genesis 15:6. Now let me recount this. Abraham, when he first had the promise given to him from God, was an old man. And he was old, yet he did not waver in unbelief, but he was empowered by faith. He was weak in the faith at times, but he was still in the faith. And what you have here is that Abraham received these promises when he was already considered dead and past the point of bearing children. His loins, in that sense, were dead, as was Sarah's womb, right? But what condition were the Gentile nations in?
Without God in the world.
Without God in the world. And if we're without God in the world, what condition are we before God? We're dead. Right? We had no hope. We're dead. We're weak in the... The Gentiles were weak in the flesh. Right? They were dead as far as their bodies were concerned. And we were all dead men walking. That's what we were. But the minute that we responded to the message that God gave to the Apostle Paul, we came from a condition of dead to a condition of life. Right? We went from being dead before God to being alive before God. It's a fascinating thing here. Look at verse 17. Again, for Abraham, when expectation was gone, where were we according to Ephesians 2? Without expectation, right? Or without hope. What did Abraham do? For Abraham, when expectation was gone, expected in faith, and thus became the father of many nations. How did he become the father of many nations? Through a singular seed called Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, humanity could now be counted righteous. And what we see is that humanity then is identified with Abraham through faith. Verse 18. For Abraham, when expectation was gone, expected in faith, and thus became the father of many nations, even as he was told, so shall your posterity be. Look at verses 23 and 24. And these words counted to him have not been written for him alone, but for our sakes as well. Faith will be counted to us who are believing on him who raised Jesus our Adonai from the dead, who was surrendered up for our trespasses and raised for our justifying. That's an amazing thing. And then Romans 5:1 begins, having therefore been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with Elohim through our Adonai, Jesus Messiah. Here's what Paul just laid out. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, you had humanity who had been given an exalted position and an exalted condition and was in an exalted state. Humanity fell and was expelled, was judged unworthy, and was under the judgments of God. In Romans chapter 2, you had a nation who was given all the oracles of God, all the promises of God, all the covenants of God. They fell and rebelled. Boom. They're there. Romans chapter 3, all of humanity, the Gentiles, the nation of Israel, every man is guilty and under the judgment of God. But then something fantastic. Romans 4 comes along, and we begin to hear, the end of chapter 3 begins this discussion, and Romans 4 really enhances this discussion to such a degree where we see that condition of humanity that have been exalted and then under the condemnation of God is now being brought back and given a position before God himself. But I'm going to submit to you that the story in Paul's epistles don't end just with those who believe in this life. God's victory was much greater than all of that. God's victory goes far deeper, and I want to close tonight, and we'll pick up next week with this idea in 1 Corinthians 15. But in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul here writes, and he says here in verse 15, starting here at verse 21, for seeing that death came through man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For just as through Adam all die, so also through Messiah all will be made alive again. I want to stop there. The other thing that the Apostle Paul does is he talks about Adam and the identification of all humanity with Adam. Adam was in a blessed condition, but Adam transgressed and fell. But there would be a second Adam, and this second Adam would bring with him life to all. all those who have fallen and been under this judgment would find life in this second Adam. You have the two Adams, the first Adam, the second Adam. And ultimately, that second Adam brings victory, and not only victory, but brings glorification to all of humanity and all of God's creation. Verse 22 is such a fantastic verse. As just as through Adam all die, so also through Messiah all will be made alive again. I love that. Every individual who was in Adam and died in Adam will be made alive in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. He goes on, but each in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, then those who are Messiahs in his presence, then the end, when he shall have surrendered the sovereignty to El the Father, when he shall have overthrown all other government and all other authority and power. For he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is being abolished, death. For he will have put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he shall have declared that all things are in subjection, it will be with the revealed exception of him who has humbled them all to subjection to him. But when all has been made subject to him, then the Son himself will also become subject to him, who has made the all subject to him in order that Elohim may be all in all. It's an amazing thing here. In those few short verses, we read the word all 12 times. That's not an accident. 12 times.
Oh.
All. 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 Victory. Not only victory, but he's made us more than conquerors. He's given it to us. We are so identified with him that we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ himself. Think about that for a moment. We are given something that's so fantastic, and it just gets better and better and better. And what you have all the way through Scripture is that this pattern begins in Genesis 1, and it runs all the way through the Scriptures, through every different dispensation that has ever existed, and it's elaborated on by almost every single writer in Scripture, so that God leaves no doubt that he will be victorious. He is victorious. And this is the message that we are given to proclaim. We're not given some willy-nilly message whereby somebody has to do something to attain something that they're incapable of attaining. We don't have a message whereby God is too weak and not able to save everything that he says he would save. We're not given a message whereby God is some incapable being. God can do what he set out to do. What did he set out to do? To save all that was lost. And he does it, and he does it perfectly. This is the God we serve. And you know what? It's a shame that the vast majority of people out there can't get on board with what the grace of God is all about, and they try to always somehow negate God's grace and make it based off of their performance and some way, shape, or form. So that's all I have, though. So anybody want to add something or further insights, maybe?
Oh, when you mentioned double jeopardy,